We have the weather for it. In Florida, this is the weather. You know, I was thinking through as we've been going through the psalm, I was wondering if there was any particular psalm that seems to just grab you, because we've been going through, we're all the way up to 41 now, which I think there are quite a few more psalms left, aren't there? But is there any particular psalm that it just really touched your heart and you say, okay, that one was for me. That was one that stirred and reminded me of some certain things I need to do, certain things I need to think, and more specifically, a certain way I need to feel. Yes?
Psalm 37.
Psalm 37. And why do you like that one so much?
Well, the way you described delight yourself in the Lord, I don't think that I had really wrapped my head around that. Mm-hmm. And then the next two verses are very similar to my favorite verses in Proverbs. So it just kind of went, wow, you know, I'm supposed to feel this way.
Yeah.
When I'm you know, reading God's word and being with him.
Yeah.
Delighting in him. Being excited about that time.
You know, we all want relationships where we actually feel like somebody wants to be with us. So it shouldn't be a strange phenomenon for us to think that God actually wants us to be with him.
Right.
So, yeah, that's a great... Yes, sir?
Psalm 100. I know we're not there yet. It's not
there.
Well, let's see. We know that you didn't make yourself, according to Psalm 100.
Right.
It is he who made us and not we ourselves. I like that line in Psalm 100. So what is it about Psalm 100 that you... So you like those wild and crazy ones where you're just a wild and crazy guy. Okay. Anyone else?
Psalm 1.
What?
Going to the very beginning.
Very beginning.
Because I was sitting over there and I remember to be like a tree firmly planted, that was like a big part that stuck out to me, because I think you made the reference of, a hurricane goes through, and some trees are just going to stand. It's still through many. And
it really is a great picture of stability, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And you don't have to depend, when it says that, like a tree firmly planted by the water, you know, it's basically saying you don't have to worry about the weather. You don't have to worry about it raining, because it has a source that is ever available. And it's, you know, if you follow the law of God, then you're pretty stable. So is that what you like the most about it, you think?
Absolutely. And, you know, and then, you know, the wicked, they're going to be around. But if you stay firmly planted, then they're going to come and go. It's just going to happen around you, but it doesn't have to penetrate you and you know, impact you.
Yeah, it's an interesting contrast, because, you know, it says you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. You'll bear fruit in its season. Whatever you do will prosper. Then the contrast is, but the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff, which just blow away. So, you know, there's nothing stable about just blowing away. You have no roots, and, you know, there's no longevity there. And he's really conveying that you want your life to be lasting, and you want the effect of your life to be lasting. So, yeah, it's a great passage.
So it's how to be happy. It's about how to be happy.
Okay. We're not going to keep celebrating. Stop. Stop it, Don. Not allowed to be that happy. That's great. Yeah.
2:12. Mainly the last phrase.
Chapter 2, verse 12. Yeah, some were thinking, wow, he has another Bible. It's probably one of those Jewish ones or something.
But he says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed, this is a phrase that sticks out to me. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
Right.
You know, there's a lot of craziness going on in the world. From one day to the next, you never know what insanity you're going to have deal with, and maybe in your personal life or at least in the areas that we live. And yet, I don't have to sweat it.
Yeah, and that's a real encouraging psalm, especially at the beginning there, because, you know, you see this picture of the nations going against God and against His Holy One, and God goes, really? Please?
He's called.
Yeah, I'm God. What are you going to do against me, right? So, yes. Yes, ma'am.
I know that you said Psalms 23. Yeah. Oh, yeah, everybody's favorite Psalms 23. But it is. It really is my favorite.
And why is it your favorite?
Well, I think it's the depiction of the shepherd. And, you know, it really is all about the Lord in that, the Psalms and what He is.
You really see Christ as that Psalm 23 shepherd in John 10, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, it's a great picture.
I actually did some research looking at real shepherds today, and they did. That was so much of what, you know, what a shepherd is, what he is, was in 23.
Yeah, I think one of the greatest phrases in that, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'm not afraid because you're with me. And here again, peace is not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of God.
Amen.
That's a great, great text. Yes, sir.
Psalm 6. Just the reminder that when if we feel far off from God, it's not Him who is moved.
Right.
But it's us.
Yeah.
Pursuing the wrong things, involving ourselves with the wrong people, not earnestly repenting, and so it's us that is moving and is the problem. And not
yeah, him. We oftentimes cry out, "Where are you, God?" And God says, "I didn't move. You did."
I'm right here.
Yeah.
I like 19.
19.
So, and then starting at verse 7, I have some notes here. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are bright, rejoicing the heart. It goes on and on, but then it ends with that salient, you know, turning back to the Lord and saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. His sight, focusing back on Him.
Yeah.
And I thought that was a really cool one.
Yeah. I really cling to that one verse, that one phrase, He makes wise the simple.
Yeah.
Because I'm going, okay, I need that. And, you know, when you begin to proclaim the words of God, it instantly, I mean, you become a wise person.
Yeah.
Because you're no longer just talking.
Wise in His sense.
Right. Well, that's true. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? Right.
And acquit me of hidden faults.
Yeah, that's a good one. Because there are a lot of, you know, there's just things that we don't see, we don't want to see, we try to hide, and sometimes just arbitrarily don't get. But does He honor that? If you're is there like a testimony to that one? It's like, does He use our wives, or how does he reveal our hidden faults?
That's a favorite tool.
Okay. All right. Okay, good. So, yes, sir.
Psalms 103.
Okay, so you're like a Don.
Fleshly, you know, flaw, but it just with every verse is just more and more encouragement.
Do you like the fact that He is so forgiving in that one?
Yeah, amen. I I love in 17, he goes, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Mm-hmm. He doesn't change. He won't change.
Right.
It's comforting because the world's changing around us. Mm-hmm. You know, there are times we don't think we're good enough. We put ourselves down in the flesh. We put ourselves into bondage. And this just says who she is.
Right.
And it's really comforting to, because a lot of people, they don't really get the privilege or the chance to experience true love until they find Christ. And then we're so hostile to it. You know, we don't know how to accept it. So we think it's a fluke or a flaw. You know, I did it first. You know, I first came to Christ. But then the more on your walking journey, you get to know who he is, and it just fills your heart, and you want to share his loving kindness with everybody. And it's the best feeling ever. That's great.
You're actually allowed to like Psalms that we haven't gone through yet. So, thanks, Don, for starting. Okay, we're in Psalms chapter 41, and like the other psalm that we've looked at, they are all in a setting, that is to say, in a historical setting. Sometimes we're pretty confident, either through tradition or through the text itself, what the setting is. Other times it's not as clear and it becomes a little bit ambiguous. And there's a reason for that. God is sovereign in that and has revealed the things that he wants us to know. This particular one, there seems to be little debate about the setting. And so I'm going to talk to you about the setting without really having you go through the text. I'm going to tell you basically where to look if you want to follow through and read the passage. It really is coming out of 2 Samuel. And if you were to take chapter 11 and go through chapter 17, it would kind of fit in there. More specifically, what we're going to be dealing with is David dealing with somebody that was basically a traitor. And if you've ever had anybody not only abandon you, but somebody that you trusted go against you, so that some of the verses in the passage actually become messianic, that is to say, point to the time of Christ in which he will be betrayed by Judas himself. And so one of the phrases that's in there, you know, it was a trusted friend. It was somebody that I ate bread with, and he betrayed me. So if you've ever gone through a kind of betrayal, you're going to, you know, maybe understand this psalm a little bit better, because that's exactly what he's dealing with, a sense of betrayal. The question is, what is going on in David's life, and what exactly is the betrayal? Well, the individual that he's going to be talking about and this trusted friend is going to be none other but Ahithophel. Now, probably a lot of us aren't really familiar with this particular individual, but what Scripture tells us is that he was not only a comrade of David's, but he was a trusted counselor. And so it's interesting because it literally says in 2 Samuel that his word was so revered that he was actually perceived as being a messenger of God. So the people around him really trusted his advice. And if you have somebody that's on your team, that you trust their advice to that degree. In fact, I'll show you some of these verses so you don't feel like I'm just pulling them out of the air. But if you turn with me to 2 Samuel and chapter 16, and if you look in particular in verse 23, of 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. It says, and the advice of Ahithophel, this is the guy that we're going to be talking about. So it's one of those names that hopefully you'll remember after we get finished. We'll probably say it enough to where you go, okay, Ahithophel, okay. Actually, it's probably Ahithophel, but anyway, it looks like Ahithophel according to the transliteration that we have. In chapter 16, verse 23, and the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So he was a trusted comrade of David. What happens in the scenario is, as we know about David's son, Absalom, who got angry over the fact that his dad wasn't doing anything about the fact that his sister was violated by one of David's sons. Now, once again, Absalom is a son of David. Amnon was a son of David, but he violated one of the sisters. Well, you have to remember that though they might have been sons of David, they didn't have the same mothers, because there were a number of women involved there. So different mothers. You have Absalom, who has a sister by the name of Tamar. She's a beautiful girl. Another son of David, Amnon, thought she was beautiful. He wanted to have some sort of relationship with her, and he pretended like he was sick and got her to come in, and he violated her. Her brother, Absalom, gets infuriated, obviously, protective of his sister. He's not only infuriated over the fact that that his sister was violated, but it seems like his dad, David, isn't doing anything. And this seems to really conjure up a lot more anger. It is in the process of this that things not only get heated up, but of course Absalom kills his brother Amnon, and then the dust settles, and then it seems like nothing's happening. And as time goes on, David is almost not talking to his son Absalom, and now he's getting angry over that. And won't go into all the details of this, but he pushes to get his dad to talk to him, but his, you know, this communication is just not there. So Absalom ultimately gets to the point where he goes, well, I'm going to take the kingdom away from my dad. So his ultimate plan is to kill his dad. So if you can imagine a son trying to kill his father, well, that's the scenario that David finds himself in. Absalom begins to gather people to himself. And look, you're going to be able to find somebody that's disgruntled about something. If you put up a little booth and say, all disgruntled people come here, you're going to find somebody that's going to come. So what happens is Absalom kind of sets up a booth at the gate of sorts and begins to say, anybody have any problems? And, we do, you know, we don't like this. So this is how he begins to get people against David. And as he begins to look for people, lo and behold, one of the people that comes over to his side is Ahithophel, David's trusted comrade. And he goes over the side of Absalom and is embraced by him and starts giving Absalom advice. And one of the first things that he tells him to do, he says, you really want to tick your dad off? And Absalom's going, yeah. He goes, go into his concubine. He said, that'll really mess him up. So he does. He follows the advice of Ahithophel. So it was Ahithophel that causes the stirring even more. Now you have to scratch your head and ask yourself, why is he doing this? Why is he going, why is he abandoning David? Why is he giving advice that is so hurtful towards David? We'll talk about that as we go. But then as time goes on, David plants a true friend in the whole scenario. And this guy's name is Cushai. And he plants him in, and he goes in, and he starts giving Absalom advice too. Well, long story short, he ends up giving advice that goes against Ahithophel. And as time goes on, Ahithophel realizes that he's going to be hung out to dry, and so he actually goes out and hangs himself. Long story short. So it is this Ahithophel that David brings before God, and he says, I've been betrayed. And it is this kind of battle that he's going through during this time that this psalm is written. We're going to pick up and not only see that this scenario is involved, but there's kind of a scenario behind a scenario that goes into this, and we'll see what it's about. But in each case, the psalm, and it's very important to understand this, that though David is writing about things that he desires to happen, God is doing something far more than just helping David get what he wants. God is revealing things to David. And that's what Psalms are about. So it's very important that you understand, because you can pick up a psalm and you can go, okay, I'm with David. People abandon me. You know, they did something wrong, and I feel the same way. I feel hurt. I feel violated, and all this stuff. And Scripture says, well, that's good, but I'm trying to teach you something through this. So we need to find out what God is teaching David through this, and that's what we hope to do as we look in the passage. If you look with me at Psalm chapter 41, he starts off really establishing where happiness comes from in the midst of difficulties that ultimately begin to overwhelm you. There are times in our lives where we find ourselves so overwhelmed by life that it's hard to find happiness. It's just almost impossible to find happiness. So he starts right off in the beginning of the psalm, and he says, let me tell you where happiness is. So he'll start off by establishing that. He'll then kind of go back and say, this is where I am. And then we'll kind of find ourselves going back to, okay, this is how we get this happiness. So he starts off this way. How blessed or how happy is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth. Actually, because that's in the passive, it's making reference to the fact that God is going to make him blessed in all the earth. He's the one that's going to cause that to happen. And God will not give him over to the desire of his enemies. In other words, he's not going to let his enemies win. Of course, what we're going to find is the enemy's goal is to eradicate, literally to eradicate his name. He wants to get him not only dead, but not to be remembered anymore. Verse 3, the Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. It's interesting because it seems like there's a context here where David is actually physically sick. And then it goes on and it says, in his illness, thou dost restore him to health. Now, it's important that you understand that there are all kinds of things that can make us sick. And we clearly know enough to know that a lot of sickness can be psychosomatic or can be caused by our emotions. In fact, one of the things that David says earlier is, I kept silent about my sin and my body wasted away. So there are things that emotionally can so affect us, whether it's ulcers or headaches, or that literally can change our physical being and the process. When he talks about the illness in this particular text, and it's very interesting because of the words that he uses. The words that he uses in the Hebrew can either refer to a physical illness or a languishing. I think actually the King James actually uses languishing, which means a sorrow and a pain and an illness that comes out of sorrow or grief or the fact that perhaps somebody has abandoned him, somebody that he cared very much for. It's very possible, and of course I'm sure that many of us know that there are times in our lives where we've just literally been sick over a broken relationship or over somebody doing something that was treacherous towards us. It seems to be in this setting that David finds himself, that the illness and the sickness and the sickbed that he's actually on seems to be a bed of grief, a bed of sorrow. And it literally is causing an illness inside. It's causing him to be sick. As we go on, he begins to cry out to God to be gracious to him. And what's interesting in the very next verse is he seems to literally put some of this sorrow and some of this grief and some of this pain that he's wrestling with and ties it directly to sin, which is an interesting point. And that's in verse 4, if you'll read with me. As for me, I said, O Lord, I need you to be gracious to me, or you can put in the word, I need you to be merciful to me, or you can actually put in the phrase, I need you to show pity towards me. Heal my what? Okay, that's very interesting. So we're not just simply talking about a physical issue here, but what really needs to be healed? His soul. And when soul or nefesh is the Hebrew word that he uses within the passage, is oftentimes interjected, it is making mention of that which really is the passion of somebody or the heart's desire that he has. It is something that he feels very strongly about. And so soul often has the connotation of somebody's appetite or their passion. When, in fact, you have somebody that is close to you and they either break trust or something treacherous comes from them, it's like the thing that mattered the most to you has been violated. And so what's broken, we would probably use the phrase, my heart is broken. They would probably, in this particular text, say, my soul is sick. But the same thing is making reference. Now, here again, he seems to tie it directly, if you look in verse 4, to what? Sin against who? God. Okay, so there's something in here that is somehow tied to this whole scenario with Ahithophel, as well as with David. I mean, obviously, David has been wronged. But now David also sees something here that he's done wrong. And that's an interesting point. If you go on in the passage, it reads this way. My enemies, he now goes immediately back, my enemies speak evil against me. Once again, evil almost always raw, always has the emphasis of wanting to do harm. Hurt, calamity, somebody wanting to kill you. So my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die? When can we erase his name? I don't know exactly how David gets wind of it. Of course, as you read the story of Ahithophel, they're kind of spies going back and forth in the war. And, you know, somebody came to him and said, you know what happened to Ahithophel? And he goes, no, he went over to your son. And now they're all trying to kill you. Now, what he's going to go on and say, well, when he talked to me last, everything was fine. You ever had one of those things happen to you? I just talked to them and they seemed like everything was okay. No, they hate you. Are you sure? You repeat the name, you know? Are you sure with him? Yeah, it was him. Yeah. I mean, it's almost unbelievable. So it says in verse 6, and when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. He's saying he likes me. He's saying everything's okay. He's my confidant. He's my comrade. His heart seems to gather up wickedness, which is an interesting point. It's actually the word for idol in the text, which means that he seems to be somehow gathering up worthless gain in his heart. The picture is he feels like by lying to me, he can somehow gain an advantage against me. So there he goes. His heart gathers wickedness to itself, and he goes outside, and though he tells me one thing, he goes outside and tells everybody else what he plans to do against me. I mean, you can feel his heart in this. All who hate me whisper against me. They wouldn't say it to my face, but they're talking about it. and against me they devise hurt. And they say, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. Something nefarious is happening to David. An influence is coming. The word wicked in the passage is actually, when you go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, I think it's in verse 15, it uses a similar word. It's actually a Hebrew word that is used in the Greek text in the New Testament, and it's the word Belial. It's a word that's used for Satan. So somehow they're saying something like, I think David has an evil spirit in him. I think David's just a wicked person. And this is your trusted friend that's saying this stuff about you. A wicked thing is poured out upon him, and when he lies down, he's not going to get back up. There's too much evil in this guy. He's not going to win. He's going to be defeated. And then verse 9 is where it kind of all comes together. This was my close friend that was saying this. See verse 9? This is my close friend whom I trusted. This was the man of my peace, is the way that it's actually put in the Hebrew, which means this is the guy that I trusted that would protect me and be the confidence of my soul, and who ate bread with me. He lifted up his heel against me. That's a strange phrase, because to us it doesn't seem to mean a whole lot. It's actually, every time you see the lifting up the heel, it kind of goes back to the word Jacob. And it has, once again, the emphasis of being supplanted, and his goal was to supplant me. In this particular place, it has kind of multiple things. One is, he's trying to get me out, lifting up his heel. And the second thing is he's trying to crush me with his heel. It was oftentimes used as a phrase to depict where you just got finished feeding a horse, and then the horse kicked you to death with its hoofs. And it's like killed by the very horse that you fed. So it's kind of that picture that is given. He has lifted up his heel against me. Once again, this scenario is, of course, what Christ felt as he was being betrayed by Judas, of course. I ate with him. He was a friend. Literally, John 13, I washed his feet, and what does he do? He steps on me with him, you know. Then in verse 10, his cry, of course, God, you've got to show me pity. You've got to be gracious to me. You've got to show favor on me. If you're not going to help me, I don't know what I'm going to do. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me. Raise me up that I may repay him. Now, the word repay here can be used in so many different ways. And so I would probably not emphasize that he's not trying to get back. The text seems to make reference to the fact that I just want to be done with this. And so the way that it reads actually in the Hebrew is, I just want this to end. Yes, sir. Well, that's an interesting question. Hang on to that one. Okay. So it goes on and says, I just want this to end at the end of verse 10. By this I know that you're pleased with me, that you don't let him get his wish. If you just could keep him from getting his wish, that's all I need you to do. By this I know that you're pleased with me, that your favor is upon me, that you've been gracious to me, because my enemy does not shout and triumph over me. He doesn't win. He doesn't get what he wants, and that's me dead and my name erased. As for me, thou dost uphold me, this is a very interesting phrase, in my integrity. Now, he said earlier, I've sinned against you. So it doesn't seem like he has a trump card here that he can use you know, to a bargaining chip with God. Yet he seems to have great solace in this phrase. I know that you're going to hold me up. You're going to support me because of my integrity. Now, this is where it's important to know, especially words, because there are times where integrity comes by virtue of your character. So you talk about integrity. This is somebody that we can trust. But really, David cannot trust upon, at this juncture, his character. He knows that there are some things that he's done wrong. He knows that even the scenario of his son, and really not being aggressive in doing what he needed to do with Absalom and his sister, he knows that there's some fault there. But he really can't stand on the fact that he's done everything right. In fact, by the time you come into 2 Samuel chapter 8, David is really kind of going off into the whole realm of war. And war has created a callousness by 2 Samuel chapter 8. And in that callousness, he seems not to really care for the people around him. As you go on, and in particular, you get to where we've been talking about now in chapter 11, what you have is, remember, all the other kings are going to war. He stays home. And then he sees Bathsheba. And then he figures, okay, I got to get rid of her husband so that I can have a relation with her. So he talks to his general and he says, what can we do to get rid of this guy? I mean, can we put him on the battlefield? And he goes, I don't know. He says, well, let's see if we can find something bad about him. So he tries to get him to do certain things. He can't find anything. He actually tries to get him drunk. He actually does get him drunk. But still, Uriah is a solid guy, and talk about integrity, he holds up under all of these pressures. So he finally turns to Joab and he goes, okay, we're going to have to put him on the front line, and you're going to have to make sure he's dead. And Joab goes, I think we can do that. So that's exactly what happens. When he then goes into Bathsheba, has this relationship, and then Bathsheba finds out that Uriah is dead, and she begins to mourn over this. And David goes, don't worry about it. People die all the time. It just, you know, I mean, war happens. So it's not a real big deal, and he kind of passes it off that way, and he says, just let it go. But you can hear the hardness of David's heart just begin to form through this process, and of course, obviously, it rubs off in his son Absalom, and all these complications and problems come from all of this. So he knows that he's not stellar. So now the question we have to ask ourselves is what? What integrity is he talking about? That's the question, right? So what is he talking about? Well, the word itself is actually better translated simplicity. And it makes reference to the fact that God knows that I'm not somebody that necessarily has an agenda just to be hateful or mean towards people. You know, I mean, there are some people that are just plain. I remember growing up, we had this guy. At this time, I was probably maybe 4 foot something, and you know, we play football out in the field. And this is one guy down the street. I don't know why, but he liked to play with us. But he was like 6'6". So you know, we're playing football, and when the way he would tackle is he would grab you by the shoulder while you're running to do this, and do that, and then your feet would flip up. And then you'd lose your breath, and you know, because you're just laying on your back. He just laughed. He just had the greatest time. Well, do people just really enjoy making people suffer? This guy really loved making people suffer, and had a good time doing it. So I'm glad I could bring him so much joy. But David is saying, but you know I'm not that way. I'm not the kind of person. I mean, these what David is saying is this is a, these are hostile, treacherous people that just want to do mean things. You know that that's not me. And just to kind of help you understand what this word integrity is about, if you turn me to 1 Kings, I'll show you it used in another setting. 1 Kings chapter 22. And Doug, I'm not dodging your question.
No, no, no.
We're going to get to it. 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, I really can't go into the whole story, but most of you are probably familiar with this. Which Jehoshaphat, you know, is trying to please his father-in-law, who is a king. Jehoshaphat's a king. And anyway, his father-in-law really doesn't like him, but he acts like he likes him. And so he says to Jehoshaphat, he goes, hey, why don't we do something fun? Why don't you dress like me? And I'll dress kind of plain, but you'll be like me. You'll be like in my wardrobe. And he goes, okay. So, of course, Jehoshaphat goes out in the battle. Of course, his father-in-law knows that the enemy's looking for him and going to be shooting for him. Of course, God is sovereign, and God protects this simple mind of Jehoshaphat. And he has this guy. I mean, it's probably just a kid. It's, you know, you get a gun. My grandfather finally gave me, I was 10 years old. He goes, okay, you want to shoot? And I said, yeah. And so he says, he gives me a 16 gauge two boxes of shells. He says, go get some. So I'm walking up in the mountains and I can't find anything. So I start trimming branches. And that's the only thing I can think of is just trimming branches. So it's like I'm out there shooting and I just accidentally hit something. Well, that's what's happening in this particular passage. If you look with me in 1 Kings chapter 22, it says in verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel. It was like boing, and then, you know, so the father-in-law gets hit. Obviously God was sovereign in this, but if you look within the passage, a certain man drew his bow, what does it say?
At random,
it's the same word, random. And what it's talking about is without evil intent, simple-minded. In other words, could you say that the guy with the bow was trying to kill somebody? No, he's just going, I shot an arrow in the air, where it lands, I know not where. Maybe that's where that poem comes from. But anyway, that's what happens within the passage. That's the word integrity. So what David is saying is, God, you know, it's not within my heart to try. Now we all know that even when we don't try, we hurt people. There are things that we do because we go after the wrong things, because we try to acquire something or try. It wasn't our goal to hurt somebody, but we hurt a lot of people. But what David is saying is, you know, I wasn't trying to hurt people. I obviously was wrong in what I did, but you know, I'm not a hateful person. So that's an interesting, and so he's kind of banking on this. It's what's bizarre. So go back to chapter 41. By this I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me, verse 11, verse 12. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my simplicity, or having no malice or intent to do evil, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever. In other words, I just believe that you're going to make things right and cause me to be looked at is favorable to you. Now, how this is transpiring, it's almost unbelievable that David would feel that strongly about that. He ends in verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." The question that you want to ask yourself in all these psalms is, what's the purpose of the psalm? Now you have to go back to the beginning of this. The purpose of the psalm is to change your way of thinking. Remember, repentance, the word itself actually means you need to change your way of thinking. Life has a way of kicking us around, knocking us down, but it does something else. Life has a way of making us callous. It just does. And it's one of the reasons why in John chapter 13, when Jesus begins to wash the feet of the disciples, they're going, "Washing our feet?" He goes, "Yeah, the rest of you are clean. Your feet are dirty." His point is, you start walking in this world, you're going to get dirty. The world rubs off on you. It becomes a part of who you are. And you have to keep getting clean because you're treading in this world. So that you find yourself in this world, and it's not long, well, you're driving in your car, you're angry at people. You're saying things that maybe under your breath you shouldn't say. You're thinking things that maybe you shouldn't think. You're feeling hostile and aggressive and upset. But more than that, you're feeling detached and calloused. It just makes you feel that way. Somebody says to you, "Did you hear about that person that got hurt the other day?" "No, that's too bad." And you're going, "I don't even know why they told me that. I'm not even interested in it." And there's a sense of callousness for what people are going through. Not really a concern. I mean, you might think of maybe a solution. Well, maybe he needs to just stay off the street from now on, you know. But you're not necessarily feeling. Empathy is just one of those things that just seems to be elusive to us. And before long, it just seems to evade us. I mean, where is the sense of care for people? So he starts off at the very beginning of the psalm, and he says, "I know this, that the person who cares for people, God is going to help." It's a very interesting phrase. So he starts off, "How blessed is the one," watch the phrase, "who sakel," in the Hebrew, "who gives intention, insight," or more specifically, "who gives consideration for somebody that's hurting." Because the phrase that he uses is, "How blessed is he who gives consideration to the helpless," or the person that is hurting or weak and going through a difficult time. There are people that are hurting all around us. Most of the time, if we're just honest with ourselves, we could give a rip. Now that's the truth. If it's a family member, we'll feel deeper. The closer they are to us, the more concerned we'll be. But on the whole, there are certain groups of people that we really don't perceive as even worthy of our concern. In this particular text, the poor or the helpless can actually mean the ignoble, or more specifically, people that seem to have no sense of nobility or value or worth because they're not really important. And they're not important to us. It's basically what it's talking about. But the passage is saying, blessed is the person who considers people that aren't perceived as valuable to anybody. That's really the context. Now, we know that David up to this point has kind of gotten to the point of not only, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, he's slaying people, he's hamstringing animals, you know, just out of the sheer joy of torturing. But as he goes on, you know, he has a comrade himself, Uriah, and he puts him on the battle line and he kills him, and he goes, it's just war. It just happens. Don't be upset about that. And you can hear the callousness. In fact, if you go back there with 2 Samuel, if you just look there with me. Second Samuel chapter 11, if you look in verse 25, David said to the messenger, tell Joab this in verse 25, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it. So encourage him. Of course, next passage is, yeah, but Bathsheba hears that her husband had died, and of course she's really broken over this. But basically what David is saying is, oh, well, things happen. Everybody has to go sometime. Don't let this bother you. It's no big deal. It's just part of war. Of course, he planned it, that the guy die. There's a callousness going on. Now, if you read in particular verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard it, that Uriah, her husband, was dead, what did she do? Okay. Who is Bathsheba? Well, basically a nobody, and so is Uriah, according to David. A nobody. Expendable. People in your mind, expendable. God says there are no expendables. Everybody's important. How would you feel if you were Bathsheba's father? That your daughter's husband was virtually murdered. How would you feel? She's going through this sorrow. Better yet, how would you feel if you were her grandfather and your granddaughter was going through the suffering? How would you feel? Would you be upset? Okay. If you back up in chapter 11, it says in chapter 11, verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, where he's talking about Bathsheba. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Okay, I don't know who that is, but I do know this. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and if you'll drop on down to verse 34, is Eliphelet? Well, you just keep going. Okay, there's Eliam. I see him there, don't you, in verse 34? He is the son of who? Son of Ahithophel, the grandfather. Why was Ahithophel doing this? Okay. He messed up his granddaughter's life. And he had a vendetta against him. Okay. So, when we come to this, where has David sinned against God? See, he knows that he had perceived people in his life as expendable. And he also knows, if you understand the beginning of Psalm 41, that God takes very personally when you mess with somebody that's a nobody. God takes this very personally. David goes, I'm learning something. Happiness only comes from caring about nobodies, because that's what God does. And that's what's on God's heart. And you think for one moment that God's going to let David, even though he loves David, you think for one moment he's going to let David get away with this? No. Because he loves David so much, he's going to bring David to this point of considering the helpless. It's one of the reasons why David will ultimately be the beloved king, because this is the guy that cares for people, right? So that when Jesus comes on the scene, people say to Jesus, Son of David, rescue us. Because this is the king with the heart, supposedly. So his statement is at the very beginning of chapter 41, How blessed is he who considers or thinks about these people that are poor, these people that are throwaways, these people that are insignificant in the eyes of others. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. Right. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth. God will make sure that his name is good and make sure that his name is remembered. And he won't give him over to the desires of his enemies. Why is David in the predicament that he's in? He knows why. So he turns to God and he says, you've got to be gracious to me. That's verse 4, right? Show pity on me. Now, everything's turned around. It's not Uriah. It's not Bathsheba. It's David that's crying out for mercy. He says, I understand how important mercy is. God is going to put us all in a circumstance and a situation from time to time that causes us to cry out to him, have mercy on me. It's not just so that you'll cry out, have mercy. It's so that you will become more merciful. Because life has a way of making us callous, and it makes us indifferent, and it makes us unconcerned, and we don't consider certain people. And God says, what do I have to do to get you to think like me? And he ultimately says, I know. You'll have to cry out mercy. And then at that moment, you'll see how important mercy is. You'll see how valuable mercy is. So he begins to explain this. And if you look, he says, look, you've got to be the one, verse 10, if you look with me, that's gracious to me. You've got to raise me up. You've got to make this thing go away. You've got to end this. I know that you've answered this prayer if, in fact, my enemy doesn't win. And if you look in verse 12, as for me, I believe that you'll see my heart and you'll see the simplicity. You'll see that, okay, I got swept away by this. I got swept away, you know, as we've oftentimes said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts. I got swept away by this. I got swept away by the war. I got swept away by life. I found myself being hostile and angry towards people, but it's not what I want to be. These are like arrows that I've been shooting, and it wasn't because I hate people. As for me, thou dost uphold me in integrity. You've got to actually make me good. Now, if you back up, it says that God will sustain him. God will restore him to health, right? And God is the one that's going to make him blessed on the earth. As you look in verses 10 through 11, this is what you have to do, verse 12. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity. Thou dost, watch the phrase, set me or cause me, that's in the causative, you will cause me to be favored again in your presence. You're going to cause this to happen. Now, what is the psalm about? The psalm is about God answering this prayer. Because God is causing David to be merciful to other people. Once David becomes merciful to other people, what does God do? He looks favorably upon you. So he really is answering the prayer of David, and he's been answering the prayer all along. He's bringing David to that place of humbling. He's bringing David to that place of not only admitting his wrong, which he clearly does in verse 4, but he's bringing David to the point of saying, I know what's really important now. I get it. What's really important. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you look with me in the New Testament, just two passages I want to show you in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the church of God. And it says, if you look in chapter 12 and verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, oh, you're nobody. Oh, no, it's a part of the body. I mean, is there any part of your body that you go, I think I could do without that? Unless it's a wart or something. But other than that, I'm talking about actually a vital part of the body. Is there any part of your body you could do without? And you think, no, I can't do without anything. Well, that's what he's actually painting the picture of the church. Now you have to admit that sometimes you come to church and there are some people that you really like to see, and there are other people you go, I don't care. I don't even know what their name is. That's not a good heart. Because God is looking for the heart that's like his. And Scripture says that God so loved the world. Right? So he says, on the contrary, verse 22, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are actually more necessary. People that we might even see as non-valuable. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members seem to have no need of those, but God so composed the body, given more abundant honor to that member which seemed to lack, that there should be no division in the body, and that the members should have, how does this end, verse 25? The same care, consideration. How blessed is the one who considers. And if one member suffers, we all suffer with that person. When's the last time you really suffered for somebody you barely knew and you really cared for what they were going through? I mean, how this world gets on us and how it just makes us so callous. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? There should be no division, and we should have the same care. And if one member suffers, all the members should suffer. If one member is honored, then we should all rejoice over that. Paul will state this in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, in chapter 11. He talks about the fact that he's been through a lot, obviously. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A lot of bad stuff happened to him. But he says this, if you drop on down to chapter 11, and he says in verse 28, if you pick up with me, apart from the external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Watch the next phrase. Who is weak without me being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? The heart of God. I mean, it's one thing to intensely care for somebody that's in your life and somebody that means something to you and maybe somebody that you benefit from. It's quite another to demonstrate that same kind of care for somebody that is perceived to be a non-entity. But that's the heart of God. And if you want the power of God, if you want the blessings of God, and if you want the sustaining protection of God around you, then I would start considering the worthless. It actually seems to be your greatest insurance policy. Think about that. It's basically God saying, why should I keep you on the earth if you're not going to do what I would do? I mean, we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ. When are we going to start doing that? And it is the grace. Think about it. It's the grace of God that brings difficulties in our life. I find myself getting callous, and God goes, oh, So you don't care. I go, no, not really. He goes, okay. Ow! All right, I care. That's the goodness of the Lord, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks once again for these reminders. And when we hurt people, sometimes arbitrarily, without consideration, without thought, obviously not intentionally, but just not caring, that it hurts you because you care for them. It's the weak that you care for. And you tell us in Scripture and Romans 15 that we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. In that wonderful passage, for it even goes on and says, for even Christ did not please himself. We were broken and you became broken for us. And we were rejected and you became rejected for us. We love you because you actually care for us. And you tell us that we can cast all of our sins and all of our cares upon you because you care for us. You consider the hurt and the pain that we're going through. You have called us to live like you. You've called us to walk like you. You've called us to live your life, which means that you've called us to consider the people around us and to care for them. If we're not living your life, there's no reason why we should remain. But if we do live your life, you will protect us. You will raise us up. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.